All right. Open your Bibles to Exodus. No, no, don't do that. John's Gospel. That's what we're doing. I promised you that, so I better fulfill that promise. Okay, let's have a word of prayer, because we're looking at God's Word here. And it's great stuff. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. What an amazing man John was. He witnessed so much, heard so much from the Lord himself, and shared it so many years later by writing it all down. And we just thank you for the Spirit that led him, that brought things to mind, to remembrance that Jesus said, and that we can indeed have these things for ourselves. And we ask you to open up your Word to us in terms of who you are, so that we can understand it even better. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I don't know if you know much about the Protestant Reformation, but it's sort of sprung up in different parts of Europe. And the guy that was the key man for the Reformation in Scotland, which Brooke just came back from Scotland, so this matters for him. But John Knox was the great reformer. And when he was lying on his deathbed, he asked his wife to read him John chapter 17. And his mind just went back to the beginning of his faith and the great labors that he had accomplished for the gospel. And he said to her, he said, John 17 is where I cast my first anchor. So I'm just thinking about that, like, what's an anchor for, right? What do you have an anchor for? John Knox was on the ocean quite a bit because he was actually a galley slave at a period of time. He was condemned to the galleys. But an anchor is the thing that keeps you from drifting, right? I mean, that's what it's for. It keeps you in place. And so here he was dying thinking, what's the thing that's kept me in place all these years? It's John 17, he said. That's where he started. So what's special about John 17? Well, the whole chapter basically is Jesus praying. So there are many prayers in the Bible. Some are quite lengthy. It's always helpful to hear godly people pray. But John 17 is very different. It's unique because we have a long prayer from Jesus to the Father. And it is by far the longest prayer of Jesus in the New Testament that we have recorded. So there's no place in the Bible where we get to hear Jesus pray for this long and with as much detail as we do in John chapter 17. So it's not like what we call the Lord's Prayer. In fact, the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer for us. It's not something that Jesus would pray, right? That prayer is for us to pray. The Lord's Prayer, in fact, some people call it the disciples' prayer because Jesus would never pray the Lord's Prayer, because he would never say, ask God to forgive us, right? Forgive us our trespasses. He wouldn't pray that because he was sinless. But he gave that as a model for the disciples. So the Lord's Prayer is for us. This is actually the Lord's Prayer to the Father, if you think of it that way. So John 17 is how God the Son prays to God the Father in a pretty lengthy presentation here. So we're really treading on holy ground. We're listening to Jesus, God the Son, praying to God the Father. That's what we have the opportunity to do today. And this is a prayer that only he could pray. And along with the great truths where our hearts can rest, like John Knox's heart rested, where we can anchor our souls, there's a lot of mystery here too, because God is pretty much incomprehensible. He communicates things to us in words so we can grasp enough for us to know. But God is infinite, and we're very tiny. And the mystery of the Trinity, God is one God in three persons, that's hard to grasp as well. But here we actually get an insight into it in terms of God the Son communicating with God the Father. So it's really a precious moment here. The very first two verses of this gospel tell us that Jesus is God. We read that earlier in the service. He's God, and yet he's distinct from the Father. He's not the same person as the Father. So we are talking about the Trinity, one God, three persons. But God the Son, John 1:14 says, became flesh. And that's what I mean by the mystery here. That's another mystery, how God becomes flesh, right? Something beyond our grasp. So we have the Trinity kind of mystery, and then we have the incarnational mystery. How does God actually become a man? I mean, how does that work? He's not just appearing as a man. He was born right? It's not like he just showed up and said, hey, I'm a man. It just kind of had a body attached to him. He was born. He went through that entire process. He grew up. He learned. He had to learn stuff. He learned to speak. He learned how to be a carpenter in his dad's shop. So at the same time, the Father and Son have been together, eternally together, beyond time, outside of time. Time is part of creation. They existed together before time. So God is pure spirit, and he's infinite. Yet God made a universe that we inhabit that is material, and we are, a part at least, material. I'm stuffed with straw. In that material universe, he made man. Man is a rational, moral being, spirit and flesh together, right? Man was the pinnacle of creation. You read Genesis chapter 1. He's the highest thing in creation, utterly unique, the only creature on earth that God said was made in his image, marvelously gifted to oversee and care for the creation. That's man's job, to do that under God, serving God. But man rebelled, right? And spoiled everything. And God cursed the creation so that man would feel lost. We don't really belong here. The world isn't right. We all know that. We all feel that. And that was actually a blessing, because hopefully we say it's not right and I'm not right. And that brings us to seek God. Because God has a deep, eternal love for wayward creatures, wayward human beings. God planned redemption for lost humans from the very foundation of the earth. Before the earth was, he planned that. So the redemption was achieved by God the Son becoming flesh. He took on the limitations of humanity. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Yes, even death on a cross, Paul tells us, Philippians 2. So without ceasing to be God the Son, he limited himself. He chose to subject himself to the limitations of humanity. And so the Son lived in time in a human body, with a human body, a true human body, restricted to a human body in a sense, in terms of his interactions. When Jesus was a man on earth, he did not know what was going on in the emperor's palace or on Mars or all the other things. He was a man. You know, he knew the people he knew, and of course, he communicated with God. God gave him truth and information, but he didn't just know everything. He put that aside. He put that knowledge aside. He did not access that knowledge. He became a true human being. And as a man, Jesus maintained his communion with the Father as a human being does. He prayed. He prayed. Luke tells us in his gospel, Luke 5:16, it says, Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness, not for a coon hunt. He would slip away to the wilderness to pray, he says. Jesus often slipped away to pray, to commune with the Father. That's how he communicated with the Father. Often he did that. That's how he stays in touch with God. So he's still God the Son. The incarnation doesn't change that, but he's not in heaven. He's on earth as a true human being like us, with a body like ours. So here we have God the Son in John 17 praying to God the Father at this critical moment in Jesus' life. And we're actually in on it. John was there and heard the prayer. He wrote it down for us so we can know it. We can participate with it. We get to hear it, just like John got to hear it in person decades before he wrote this gospel. So this prayer of our Lord has, you're going to notice, if you've been with us all this time through John's gospel, you're going to say, oh, I remember that. I remember, because these themes and concepts that John has been planting all along the way show up in this prayer as well. So you'll probably pick up on some of those things. But sonship, Jesus as God the Son, is really the foundation of what we're going to see in this text today. Okay? So by reading this prayer, we see clearly the unique quality of the sonship of Christ. He's not a son of God. He is the Son of God. You know, we are in the Bible called adopted children. We're adopted into God's family, but he is the same essence. He is God the Son by nature. Okay, let me talk about the setting and then we'll get into the text real quick. If you haven't been with us, it's Jesus' last night with his men before he goes to the cross. Literally in a few hours from this prayer, he's going to be arrested. And Jesus expresses here his deepest feelings, his thoughts, his intentions prior to his death. But the prayer isn't sad. It's not gloomy. It's interesting because a little bit later, after they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, when he comes to there, which is just, you know, very short time after this, Jesus will be emotionally overwhelmed by what's about to happen to him. In the garden, sweat pours off him like drops of blood, the Bible says. Unspeakable agony going through what he has to deal with. He knows he's not only going to be crucified, he's going to bear the sin of the world. He's going to carry your sin in himself. So he even asked the Father, if there's some other way, let this pass by. But here, in this moment, before they go to the garden, the prayer here is not with that focus. The prayer here is for the disciples mainly. He's thinking about them. So that hasn't hit him yet, the whole agony thing that brings him to his knees. But this prayer follows the promise at the end of chapter 16. In fact, look back just a little bit there to the last verse of chapter 16. What does it say? Remember, we looked at this last week. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So he has overcome the world is what's leading right into this great prayer. This prayer is full of hope and encouragement and joy by looking past the horrors that are before him, past that. And that's why you will see him talk about the word glory in our text today. We're going to break this prayer up into three sections, and we're just looking at the first part today. But Jesus is taking this idea of overcoming the world to the Father in prayer. That's what he's doing. And at this moment, like I said, he's mainly focused on blessing his men. That's where his concentration is, pointing them to their future joy as well as his own. So they get to listen to this, and so do we. So we get to hear Jesus expressing to the Father his desire to complete the Father's great plan of salvation and redemption and reconciliation, and then to be reunited with him. So the prayer, like I said, is in three parts. 1 through 5 talks about Jesus and glory. And then verse 6 through 19, Jesus prays for the disciples. We'll look at that next time. And then verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for you and me, because he specifically mentions all those that are going to come to believe in him through the word of the disciples. That's us 2,000 years later. We're still here. We've got his word right here. Here's John's word. Here's Luke's word. Here's Matthew's word, right? We've got it right before us. And so we came to believe. And so he's going to pray for us as well. So let me read just verses 1 through 5. That's all we're going to look at this morning. Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's quite a prayer. Just those few sentences are loaded with so much theology, it's kind of impossible to talk about it all, but we're going to look at the most salient, beautiful points here. So let's start with the imperative verbs. In other words, these are the things where Jesus is actually asking for. What's he actually asking for in these five verses? Well, there's two things. Verse 1, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. Kind of a reciprocal glory going on there. And then verse 5, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Again, reciprocal glory. Glorify me so I can glorify you. That's his prayer. That's the only actual request he makes here. So the idea of this reciprocal glory between the Father and the Son bookends this section. So verse 1 and verse 5, and then everything in the middle kind of fills it out. So the first thing Jesus does is note the time. He says, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. He's not saying, oh my, it's 11 o'clock, we got to go. That's not what he's saying. This is the hour, the hour. A number of times in John's gospel, how many times did he say it? Or did John say it about him, you know? My hour has not yet come, right? A number of times in this gospel, my hour has not yet come. And we're not talking about 60 minutes, we're talking about an hour as a period of time, a defining moment, right? This event, this purpose, Jesus' hour is the most important moment in the history of the world after creation. So all the time from the creation of the world until his hour, this is the most important thing that's happened or is going to happen. God is going to redeem human beings, you and me, by becoming the sacrifice for our sins. That's what's happening. There's no salvation without this. There's no redemption without this. The price has to be paid, and he's going to pay it. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the center of history. Everything's leading up to that, and everything comes away from that. You've got to go back to that point to know God and know what God is doing in the universe. And it changes everything. His death changes everything. It's not an accident. It's not an afterthought. God isn't struggling to come up with something. He planned this before the foundation of the world. This is the center of God's plan before he made the universe. And he's about to fulfill it. So the cross is the center because that is where the wretched effects of human sin is dealt with by God. Solved, if you will. It's at the cross. All the wretched effects of human sin are undone there, spiritually by providing mercy and forgiveness for our sins and granting us eternal life, doing that for millions and millions of people. Materially, because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, that begins the countdown to provide the basis for his return with power and glory to set the world right and to reign upon the earth, which he promises to do. The curse will end. Righteousness will come. In fact, let me just read you from Handel's Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And then Isaiah says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's going to happen. God is zealous to make that happen. But that can't happen until he dies for our sins. That's the thing that launches that forward, that moves that forward. Jesus called that future time when he comes back the regeneration. That's his word for it. The world and nature itself will be renewed and it will become harmonious as it was in the original creation. We call it the millennial kingdom because the book of Revelation says it will last for 1,000 years. So none of these good and glorious things to think about can happen unless he dies to reconcile all things to the Father. So the cross is the center. Most of all, because of the cross, sinners like us can be regenerated too, and that can happen right now. You can have a new heart by accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior, and he will transform your inside. And you'll start to learn to know God and love God and be God's child. That's an amazing thing. And the cross accomplishes that. The cross allows one-time rebels to literally become God's sons and daughters. That's what it does for us. And for each of us, God grants eternal life. So the cross brings about this incredible reconciliation. Let me read for you 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, just a little section there. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. 1 Peter chapter 2. So the hour that Jesus speaks of is the cross, which is our redemption, his agony, his sin-bearing. It's the salvation event that leads to his resurrection and ultimately his glorification, as well as ours. Who deserves more honor than the Father, who out of his great love sent the Son? That's why Jesus prays, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, that I may glorify you. Do we believers honor anything above or beyond our Savior? Isn't he the thing we honor the most? Because he purchased our salvation for us. And the Father is glorified as the sender of the Son, and the sovereign who chooses us and gives us to the Son as those who will benefit from his death. So the Father is the sender and the giver. He gives us to Christ. The Son is glorified by his sacrifice and ultimately his reign over all creation. So it's a reciprocal glory between the Father and the Son. The blood of Christ purchases us and even purchases creation, which he's going to renew someday. And he will be the king of a renewed creation and rule over a redeemed people, all to the glory of the Father. That's how it works. The Father's glorified in Jesus' earthly life by his perfect obedience in fulfilling the plan that the Father has. So he honored the Father every minute of his perfect life. He honored the Father. Now you and I, we honor the Father in fits and starts, right? We do it as best we can, and we often stumble. He did it perfectly. He was the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice, worthy to die for us. He honored the Father by an obedient love to the Father that motivated every single action that he took in this world and every single word that he spoke. It was perfect motivation. Remember John chapter 4, verse 34, when Jesus told his disciples, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Some of you were grabbing the cookies out there this morning. You couldn't resist. You knew you shouldn't take two, but you did. You were drawn to that. Jesus' food was to do the will of his Father. That's what he was drawn to all the time. That's what motivated him all the time. But on that Passover night that we're looking at here, doing the Father's will meant fulfilling the hardest part of the plan, to literally make himself the object of God's wrath. He's setting himself up to do that. The just dying for the unjust is the way the apostles call it in the New Testament. William Hendrickson says this so well, I'm just going to read what he says. This hour was the moment of crisis. It was the hour in which the Son of Man would terminate his labors by rendering the one and only sacrifice for the sin of mankind. The hour of fulfilling prophecies, types, and symbols. The hour of triumph over the prince of this world. The hour of dismissing the old and ushering in the new dispensation. Everything changes, see, when Jesus dies on the cross. Everything changes with that great purpose in becoming human. So the reciprocal glory between the Father and the Son is described further in verse 2. So verse 1 says that the Son may glorify you. Then verse 2, John 17, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. So the Father gave the Son authority over all flesh. That To all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So the Father gives the Son glory as he's made Lord over all mankind and is both Savior and Judge. And as the only Savior, the Son receives all that the Father gives him so he can give them eternal life. Now notice, not all are granted eternal life, only those that are given to the Son by the Father. And those are the ones who humbly come to Jesus for salvation. Go back to John chapter 6 if you wish. I'll just read it for you. John 6:37. Jesus says, "All that the Father has given me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Wow. We often think of Jesus as the gift of the Father to us, and that's so true, but believers are the gift of the Father to the Son. So we will worship and magnify him forever. He gives us to the Son. And forever, Christ will share our human nature. He's a resurrected human being. He will be in that body, a glorified body, forever. He's part of us forever, and we're part of him. We, his beloved children, saved out of darkness, saved out of sin. And here are God the Father and God the Son in perfect harmony, blessing each other, honoring each other, glorifying each other. The Son glorifies the Father. He carries out his plan. The Father glorifies the Son by exalting him over all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, we're not done. Verse 3. We have a really interesting definition here of eternal life. I think when most people think about the gospel, they think, oh, eternal life, we're going to live a long time. That's what that means. We're going to live forever. That's great. And that is true. That's part of what it means. But that's not how Jesus defines it here. I think we emphasize too often the beauty and the glory and the delight of life in heaven. Well, how can you overemphasize that? That sounds great. Well, it is going to be great, and it's going to be glorious beyond what our imaginations can grasp now. Watch all those National Geographic documentaries and all the wonders of nature. It's going to be way better than that. I mean, all the glories of this world, the most beautiful things in the world, is going to be better than that. But that's not the main thing. Think of the most beautiful aspects of earth magnified a million times over, and that'll be heaven. But that's not the greatest thing about heaven. The greatest thing is our relationship with God come face to face in the presence of God. That's the heart of the great reality of eternal life. It's to know him. It's to know him. People, we're going to see God, and we're going to know him as perfectly as any creature can possibly know him. Look at 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's it right there. We're going to see God, and we're going to know him as perfectly as a creature can know the Creator. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I am also fully known." There really aren't words to describe what that will be like fully, but we will know face to face, he says. It won't be dim, it'll be clear. Now, in verse 4 and 5, we see again reciprocal glory between the Father and the Son. Verse 4, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." So Jesus did everything the Father wanted him to do. His life, his works, his words revealed God at a level that no one ever imagined before. Moses brought the law, Jesus brought grace and truth, John says in chapter 1. But he revealed the Father. I mean, what did he tell them in chapter 14? They said, "Show us the Father." And he said, "If you've seen me, You've seen the Father. He revealed the Father to them at that level. In Jesus, we have God's perfect holiness visible in a human life, a perfect holy life. We see God's love in Jesus, compassion, even for the worst of us. We see his compassion, we see his wisdom, we see God's goodness in Christ. Jesus is God manifested in human flesh. And now his hour has come where he will receive in himself the full wrath of God on human sin. He will carry our sins to the cross. So his prayer is that after this work is done, his divine glory will be restored to him eternally. So now he prays for that in verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, that was never in doubt. The glory of Christ is eternal, but Jesus asks this as a man approved by God who obeyed the Lord unto death. That's how he's asking for this. He set that glory aside for us by becoming human and living in this miserable world and dealing with all the things he dealt with and then bearing our sin. The glory of God the Son, and now it will be restored. He's just saying, restore that to me. I have glorified you on the earth. I've done everything you've asked me to do, and now glorify me together with yourself. The words of Jesus to the Father in verse 5 are included because John wants us to know and never doubt the full divinity of Christ. So this gospel begins in John chapter 1, verse 1, telling us that Jesus is God. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And then it says he created everything. And it ends, this gospel actually ends in chapter 20, verse 28, with Thomas, after seeing the risen Christ and touching him and saying, my Lord and my God. So it begins telling us Jesus is God. It ends with telling us Jesus is God. And this tells us Jesus is God too, because in verse 5 here, Jesus expresses his divinity in terms of shared glory. And that's really important because of Isaiah. So Isaiah said something in chapter 42, verse 8 that's pretty interesting. God is speaking. The Lord gives Isaiah the prophet a message. And he says, the Lord declares, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. In other words, God alone is to be worshipped and honored. His glory is utterly unique. It belongs only to him. God is God. He doesn't share his glory with anyone else, or no thing that people make, or no person. He alone is uncreated. He alone is eternal and over all things, but the Son shared his glory because the Son is God too. God, the Son, is uncreated. He is eternal. He is over all things. So that glory belongs to him equally with the Father. In fact, back in John chapter 5, I keep going back because I told you these themes run all through the gospel. Jesus can say the Father, quote, has given all judgment to the Son so that, I don't know if you remember this from John chapter 5. God has given all judgment to the Son so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That word even as means equal. In fact, it's the word isos, which ends up in a lot of English words like an isosceles triangle, which has equal sides, right? Equal. Equal honor to the Son, he talks about in chapter 5. And so here he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. It is a shared glory. Only as God has glory can the Son share that glory. Only the Son can share that glory. Now, I'm just going to throw one more passage at you real quick. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament describes the Son as the heir of all things, through whom also God made the world. And then it says of the Son, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So in Scripture, you just can't escape the full divinity of the Son of God. And then it says in Hebrews 1:7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So, folks, it's God himself, God the Son, who bore our sins. He is God forever and ever, always has been. So let's sum it up now. Now that Jesus has confirmed that he has glorified the Father by living this perfect life and offering himself up as a sacrifice, he's finishing the work the Father sent him to do. So now, having prayed this and asked the Father to return him to the glory that they had together, he's going to pray for his men. He's going to pray for his men who will witness to him by telling his story to the nations. He will pray for them. These 11 guys, these common men who spent several years with him, men who changed the world. What's he going to pray for them? What do they hear him say praying to the Father for them? We'll find out next week. So let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice in your triune glory. Father, Son, and Spirit. But as sinners saved by Jesus' sacrifice, we particularly thank you for sending him into this world and for giving us to him for our salvation. We know you best, our great Father, as we look at your Son. We see your great love there and your holiness and your goodness and your mercy. Help us live in the light of that. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.